Good to see all of you here this morning. It's good to be behind this pulpit or this lectern once again after 2 weeks of absence. I first of all want to thank the executive committee for giving me last Sunday off. Otherwise, I would have spent that last week being double-minded, thinking constantly of the class, and so I could just relax and enjoy our time. I enjoyed Van Dyke's presentation so much. In fact, when I called him up, we must have talked 10 or 15 minutes more about that passage. What a wonderful passage that is. One of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a wonderful passage. And again, I just want to say thanks for your prayers. A quick report. As you remember, 2 weeks ago, we left the class immediately afterwards. And thankfully, you didn't talk to my wife, so we got out real quickly. And we arrived up in Wichita, I suppose about 6:30 that evening. The next day, we drove to Muscatine, Iowa, which is my wife's hometown. It's on the Mississippi River near Davenport. And we had a family reunion there. Max was born into a family of 9 children. 5 of them are still alive, and they were all there, which was very nice. And I suppose there are over 70 there. That's just a fragment of the large family, but there were about 70 or plus there. But we'd had a lovely time. Then we drove up to Cedar Falls, Iowa, for a conference in northern Iowa called the Cedar Falls Bible Conference. It's an old conference. I think it's been going 94 years, and it's rather large. And it was my last out-of-state conference. It's kind of emotional for me. And interestingly, it was their shutdown days as well for that year, for this year. I spoke twice on Saturday morning, then once Sunday morning, and once Sunday evening. Interestingly, Sunday morning, Senator Grassley from Iowa was there. He is a born-again Christian, which was very interesting to see. Then we drove from there up to Hudson, Wisconsin, which is right across the river from Minneapolis, St. Paul, across the river, I mean the St. Croix River, beautiful river, lovely city. And we were able to be with my brother's family. They have 2 twin daughters in Hudson. That's why they moved there. And we just had a lovely time with them. They also have 1 son who lives in Florida. And then we drove back, and we arrived back on Friday evening. The hardest part of the drive on Friday was getting from Denton here. I missed the turnoff to 380, so we thought, we'll just take 35. And I hadn't been on 35 for a while. It was awful. That was terrible. But we finally got home, and we're thankful for that. No scrapes, bruises, hurts. Everything went very well. Thank you for your prayers. I have an announcement also I want to make. Remember last year there was Pilgrim's Progress that was presented as a musical play in Garland? The same group is presenting another song musical or drama entitled A Wretch Like Me. It's the life of John Newton. And you may want to see that again. It's free. And the dates are October 30 to 31 and November 1. October 30 to 31 is Friday and Saturday at 7 o'clock. November 1, Sunday at 3 o'clock. I'll give this information to Jerry, and he can send it out for the notice that he gives each Friday. We'll remind you of that more later. Okay, the humor. This is from Ed Bellow. A wealthy Arab sheik was admitted to a hospital for heart surgery, but prior to the surgery, the doctors needed to store his type of blood in case the need arose. As the gentleman had a rare type of blood, it couldn't be found locally. So the call went out. Finally, a Scotsman was located who had a similar blood type. The Scot willingly donated his blood for the Arab. After the surgery, the Arab sent the Scotsman, in appreciation for giving his blood, a new BMW, 5 carats of diamonds, and $200,000. A couple of days later, once again, the Arab had to go through a corrective surgery. The hospital telephoned the Scotsman, who was more than happy to donate more of his blood again. After the second surgery, the Arab sent this Scotsman a thank you note and a box of chocolates. The Scotsman was shocked that the Arab did not reciprocate his kind gesture as he had before. He phoned the Arab and asked him, I thought you'd be generous again, that you'd give me another BMW, diamonds, and money. But you only gave me a thank you card and a box of chocolates. To this, the Arab replied, hey, lady, I bet, but now I have Scottish blood in me veins. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. All of us love a banquet. We enjoy these festive occasions for a number of reasons. First of all, the food. The food is usually delicious and bountiful, good, except it may be a fundraiser for some organization that's a tax-deductible organization. The standard fare there is, of course, chicken breast and green string beans. But even then, sometimes the food is good. But you can't ever beat a marathon social where it's potluck. You ladies and many of you men are just culinary artists. The food is wonderful. In fact, after those meals, I get up and I say, what'll I do? What'll I do? And of course, if there's a banquet with or a meal with just 8 or 10 people, it's again a wonderful time. Another reason why we like the banquet is not just because of the food, it's because of the fellowship. There's something about putting your feet under the same table. There is a camaraderie and a fellowship that is just natural in a case like that. It's wonderful. We enjoy that. And then, of course, it's usually a happy occasion. You don't have banquets to celebrate the passing of a loved one. It's usually happy, joyful. It's a wonderful occasion. We love banquets. Well, so it was in the Bible. Festive banquets became a picture of something to happen in the future. That's not found clearly in the Old Testament. The seed plot for this whole idea of a banquet being a picture of something to happen in the future is Isaiah 25, verse 6. Where Isaiah says, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations, and so on. It's describing the coming kingdom. And also eternity, because he goes on in the same passage to say, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Now that's very interesting, because it's looking ahead at the millennium. As you've heard me say on former occasions, the millennium is the front porch to eternity. What you have in the millennium will go on into eternity. So here you have the idea of death being vanquished. And interestingly, Isaiah later on in chapter 65 says this, verse 20. No longer will there be in it, this new Jerusalem, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. So you can see that there's the preliminary for eternity. Death will be vanquished, but it'll be destroyed in eternity. So it is in the New Testament. Banquets become, again, a picture of the kingdom, a picture of the millennium. Remember the Lord's first miracle? What was it? Turning water to wine at Cana of Galilee. What was the occasion? A wedding feast. But the wine had run out. And for the wine to run out means the banquet had gone south. That was a social faux pas of the first order. I've heard of occasions, evidently that did occur, where somebody could sue the host for wine running out at a wedding feast or some other feast. And the Lord retrieves it. Now, many people have taken that to mean the Lord Jesus is creator. Remember John 20:31? But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. The first miracle occurs at a wedding feast. And the wedding feast was a picture of the coming kingdom and eternity. So it means that man couldn't bring it about. Christ is the one who brings it about. He is the Messiah. That's why that's the first miracle. You notice also, if you turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you may want to turn with me to this, Revelation chapter 19, which looks at the future kingdom and eternity. Look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that looks ahead to the millennium, the coming kingdom, and eternity. Now the question is always asked, who's the bride? Now I'm a dispensationalist, and most dispensationalists will become angry for what I'm about to say. Most people say, as dispensationalists, the bride is the church of Christ. And that's true in Ephesians chapter 5, where the bride is a picture of the bride of Christ, the church. But I want you to turn to chapter 21, and most people can't get around this one. Chapter 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, if you roll down to verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. I'll drop down, if you will, to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now put that together. You have the 12 gates representing Israel, 12 foundation stones, the church, the apostles. So I take it that the bride is the redeemed of all ages. And it's looking at Christ reigning over the redeemed of all ages at that kingdom time. Now, I know. There were people saved before Abraham. But this is just a picture. You have Enoch and Noah and so on before Abraham. But you have the 12 tribes and the church, which seems to indicate these are the redeemed of all ages that are the bride for eternity and for the kingdom. Now, that is the picture we have for our lesson today. So if you will, take out your outline and you notice the title. Three polemic passages. Polemic means it's dealing with somebody that's an adversary. Polemos in Greek means war, but it's looking at adversaries. These are three parables directed against the adversary, who are the religious authorities of Israel. Three parables. We looked at two already. The first is the parable of the two sons. A man had two sons, and he said, go today and work in my vineyard. And the first said, I will, sir. And he didn't. He went to the second, and the second said, I won't. And later he repented and worked. And the Lord Jesus turns to the religious authority and said, who did the will of the Father? Well, the second son, the one who repented. And Christ says these horrible words. For this cause, tax collectors and whores will go into the kingdom before you. And he judges them for this. Talks about this to them. Then he tells a second parable, the parable of the vineyard. A wealthy man, obviously wealthy, has this vineyard. He prepares it perfectly, gives perfect preparation. And he rents it out to sharecroppers. And he sends some slaves to the sharecroppers to get his share of the crop. They kill one. They stone another. They reproach another. He sends a second group. They do the same thing. He says, I'm going to send my son. Certainly, they'll reverence my son. And they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And they take him outside of the vineyard and kill him. And then the Lord Jesus turns to those religious authorities and says, what will the landowner do to those men who so mistreated the servants and killed the son? Oh, he'll put those wretches to a wretched end. And he give that vineyard to somebody else. And then Christ says this. Haven't you ever read this? Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is a wonder. This is marvelous in our eyes. Talking about Jesus being rejected and going to become the headstone of the corner. Then he goes on to say this. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of repentance. The kingdom of God is the vineyard. It's not Israel. It's the vineyard. And so the vineyard means the kingdom is taken from the care of Israel and given to a nation bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. What's that nation? I think there are two answers. One, first of all, it's the church. In 1 Peter, chapter 2, Peter calls the church a holy nation. Same word. But it also looks at Israel in the future. Israel's going to repent. They're going to turn to God. There's going to be marvelous repentance, as you've heard me say many times. The coming of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. When Israel responds to the Messiah, the kingdom is going to come. Not until then. And so it's looking at that as well. So it's looking at the church in the present day, and still in the future, it's looking at Israel that's going to become that holy nation. And then he says, whoever falls on this rock will be broken. Anybody who comes to Christ and sees who he really is will see himself for what he really is, and he'll be broken. But upon whomsoever this rock will fall, they'll grind him into powder. They blow away like dust. Oh, the religious authorities got on. Huh, he's talking about us. And they wanted to take him out and kill him. Which brings us now to the parable of this morning, where we have the parable of the royal wedding feast, the coming of the kingdom. So we start with chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, where we have the rejection of the reminders of the feast. And Jesus answered, wait, not so fast. Nobody said anything to him. You find that Jesus' answer occurs about 55 times in the book of Matthew. Sometimes it's not responding to a word or words or a sense or a question. Sometimes it's responding to a situation. They wanted to take him out and kill him. So Lord Jesus responds with this. He spoke to them again in parables, meaning this third parable is to be taken with the preceding two. This is indeed a trilogy of three parables addressed to those who are his opponents. He spoke to them again in parables. By the way, it's plural, parables, because there are really two parables put into one here. We'll see that in a second. And he said this, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now get this. In the Greek New Testament, that word feast is plural. A wedding feast for his son. Now that's not without reason. A large wedding feast would be more than just one meal. It could last as long as a week, depending upon your financial situation. So there'd be meal after meal after meal. So it's feast. It's a large wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to those who had been invited. Get the tense. They had been invited previously. What that's referring to is the Old Testament. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant made with Abraham. The covenant made with David. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The prophecies of the Old Testament. All these accrue to an invitation to the coming kingdom. You're to get ready. The kingdom is coming. They had been invited. That's spoken to Israel. They had been invited to the wedding feast, once again, it's plural. And they were unwilling to come. That means, I don't want to. Remember, just like a little child saying, I don't want to. So they were not willing to come. Again, he sent other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, same thing, behold, I prepared my dinner. Another word, literally means breakfast. We'd probably say brunch. This is the first meal. Everything's ready for the first meal of this long-term banquet. Everything has been prepared. Those who have been invited have, behold, I prepared my dinner. Behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, plural, and fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Interesting. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The first group of those who were sent out probably represent John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, and the disciples. Remember Matthew chapter 3? John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Chapter 4, Christ says the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Chapter 10, he sends out the disciples once again. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Evidently, this is the first one. Now we come to the second one, where the oxen are killed, the fattened livestock. Isn't that interesting? Usually a person would have a calf that would be especially fattened for some happy occasion that would come along. You can see that in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the son comes home and the father says, kill the fattened calf. Let us rejoice. My son has come home. And the older son is out in the field working, busy, representing the Pharisees, being self-righteous, doing their deeds. And that older son comes back and he hears the music, the orchestra, the dancing. He says, what's going on here? And the servants tell him, and he stays outside the house this whole time. The servants go out and tell him, your brother has come home and your father has killed for him the fatted calf. The son says, oh, good night. I've served him all my life. And here, he's not even giving me a baby goat. That's what he said, a baby goat, that I might rejoice with my friends. There's a distinction between the baby goat and the fattened calf, some special occasion. Here's the fattened livestock. We would say you got cows off the feedlot for this happy occasion. And he said, tell those who have been invited, everything's ready for the wedding. Now probably, and I can't be dogmatic, this would look at the early church. For the disciples going out and saying everything is ready. And you find that in Acts chapter 3. And the day after the day of Pentecost, Peter says, Israel, repent. If you repent, God will forgive your sins. And he'll send the Messiah. And seasons of refreshing will come. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom. If Israel would repent, the kingdom will come. All things are ready. Everything's ready to happen. Now we have the response. But they paid no attention to him. It has the idea, I don't care at all. That's the idea. I have no concern about this. They paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. T-A-I, which means think about it. One went to his farm. Another went to his business. That is called a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism indicates totality. If I would say from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, that's a merism. It means totality. Everybody is either a farmer or located with business or occupied with business. In my hometown, which I will leave unnamed, in my hometown, we had one bank. It was called the Farmers and Merchants State Bank. That meant it was for everybody. Because everybody in everybody in my hometown was either a farmer or they were merchants or worked with the merchants. So it would be everybody. That's what he's saying here. They all went their own way. Just concerned with their own things. Paid no attention to the message. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them he basically insulted them and killed them. Now that looks at the very early church. Remember, the first martyr is, I can't hear you, Stephen, a Jew, killed by the Jews. And then you find in Acts chapter 12, Herod Antipas, a Gentile, kills James. Now remember who this James is. You have Peter, James, and John. Peter's number one, and James is number two. And he is the head of the church at Jerusalem. And Herod Antipas I kills him with a sword. And it says this, when he saw it pleased the people, he took Peter. He's intending also to kill Peter. And Peter is miraculously delivered. It's almost humorous to read the story, but he's miraculously delivered. But it shows again that the early church was Jewish, and they were mistreating these Jewish people. And so he mistreats them. Now, very quickly, verse 7, page 2 in your notes, the response of the king. I'm going to have to mock Chanel here. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, when I read commentaries, I can't get over how many are reluctant to say this is A.D. 70. Remember A.D. 70? The Roman army under Titus absolutely destroyed the city and obliterated Israel. The one problem is, it says he set their city on fire. And the city was not burned. The only thing that was burned in A.D. 70 was the temple. Now, you can explain this a couple of ways. One is to say, well, the temple is the hardcore center of Jerusalem, and so when you burn the temple, you're burning the city. It's possible there's another thought here, and I've not discussed this ever in time past, so you're going to have to listen carefully and follow along here carefully. I've not discussed this. As you look at the Bible, there are various kinds of literature. Scholars call it genre, G-E-N-R-E. For instance, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles is history. That's called historical genre. Or you come to the Psalms, and the Psalms are hymnic. They call it hymnic genre. Or you come to the Proverbs, and there's proverbial genre. By the way, as long as I'm on this very quickly, please don't take the Proverbs as promises. They are not. If you do, you're going to get in trouble. The Proverbs are basic lessons for wisdom. For instance, train up a child, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, Chuck takes that, and I tend to agree with him, that this looks at the bent of a child. Train up a child according to his bent, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But it may also look at how you train a child. And I've seen parent after parent after parent carry horrible feelings of guilt because their son or daughter is not serving the Lord. There's no guarantee. You cannot guarantee that a son or daughter is going to serve the Lord. There's no guarantee. Remember in Deuteronomy? I forget the exact chapter. Maybe 18 or 28. But the parents come to the elders of the city and say, this, our son is rebellious. He's a glutton. He won't obey. We've tried to discipline him. He won't obey. You know what they do? They take that son out and stone him. Now, there's no case in the Bible where that's done. But that was the law. Now, notice they didn't take the parents out. Whom did they stone? The son. Because the children are responsible for their decisions. You may train them and do the best you can, and they're ahead of a will of their own. So please don't get down that train. A proverb is a proverb. You don't take it as a promise. It's a proverb, a lesson for wisdom. Or there is prophetic literature. There's prophetic genre. There's apocalyptic genre, which we have in Revelation, some also in Zechariah and so on, where it's just pictures to get something across. So you have all these kinds of genre. Now hear me carefully. One genre that you never hear about is destruction genre. Now hear me carefully. In destruction genre, you may have exaggeration, hyperbole. I just picked these out at random in preparation for the lesson. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 4. I want you to see this, and I want you to see it in your own Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25. He's talking about judgment on Israel. I read in verse 25, I looked, behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Now, that's exaggeration. You know how we know it? Look at the next clause. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. So there's destruction genre that looks at total obliteration. Verse 29, at the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. That's not true. There were some people dwelling in the cities yet. It's hyperbole. It's destruction genre. We won't take time to look at it because the time is elapsing. But if you want to jot down a couple of other references, I'll just pull these out. Chapter 13, verse 19, Jeremiah. Chapter 34, verse 22, and so on. Now, and maybe this is destruction genre. The city will be burned up with fire. Well, not the whole city, but there's going to be destruction of the city. It may be destruction genre. I'm not sure of that. So there we have the response of the king. We have the response of the king. In rage and sinners are to be destroyed. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. The wedding feast is ready. But those who were invited were not worthy, looking at Israel. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Go outside the city. The word main highways looks at a road that has a fork in it. Probably people would gather at that junction. Go into the main highways, the place, roads with junctions, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Everybody, Jews, Gentiles. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. Now, he's not saying saved and lost. Evil and good here, look at people who are morally upright, like the Pharisees and the scribes, and those who are evil, like prostitutes, tax gatherers. Gather everybody. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. That looks at the end of this age. We won't take time again to look at it, but Romans chapter 11 talks about when the full complement of saved people in this dispensation has been reached, Christ is going to come. Here, the wedding hall is filled. The full number of the saved of this age has been reached. Now we read here. He says furthermore, in verse 11, the judgment of the improperly attired intruder. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, meaning at the beginning of the millennium, there's a judgment. A judgment of Jews first, then a judgment of Gentiles. We'll look at that much more when we come to chapter 25. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, now whatever Christ says friend in a parable, watch out. This is another case. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. That word literally means he was muzzled. He couldn't say anything. Now we have a huge, huge problem here. And commentaries are divided on this one. First of all, there are those who say the king would provide a wedding garment for the guests so that when you came, you'd be given a wedding garment. But there's no indication of this in the society of that day. But there is indication in the Old Testament. Let me give an illustration. It's not a wedding feast, but the same idea. Remember when Joseph was in prison, in the dungeon, and the chief cupbearer remembered that Joseph could interpret dreams, and he told Pharaoh about it, and Pharaoh wanted this dream interpreted desperately, so he hurriedly sent for Joseph. You know what they did? They gave him new clothes. Joseph didn't have any money to buy clothes. obviously provided by the Pharaoh, by the king. So you'd be given new clothes. At the end of, remember, Joseph goes on to become prime minister and tests, he puts his brothers through a whole series of tests. He's not judging them. Some people say he's getting back to them. No, he's not doing that. He's putting them through a whole series of tests. And they pass those tests gloriously. And he finally reveals himself. And of course, there's a tentative reconciliation. Joseph sends the brothers back home, saying, bring everybody here, bring the whole clan of Jacob here. And before he sends them away, he gives them each a new garment. Now, why would he give them a new garment? Well, some say just to pay back, because he put the brothers through a lot of tension, so he wants a recompense for that. I don't think so. I think he gave them each a new garment because they're going to stand before Pharaoh. And he wanted them to be properly attired. So it may be that that's what you have here, that the king would provide garments. That's one way. The other is to say, no, the person should prepare his own garment and have it properly prepared for the banquet. You don't go to a banquet with sloppy clothes. In fact, there is a Jewish parable that says much the same thing. That there were people who were not properly, they had clothes, but they worked out in those and so on. They were sweaty and dirty, and when they tried to go to the banquet, they were thrown out because they were improperly attired. Now, it sounds like that's a little, not much difference. The meaning is terrifically different. Are you listening? If you say the king provides the garment, they would be looking at imputed righteousness. When you trust in Jesus Christ, as Abe said this morning, God's righteousness is put on your account. You're clothed in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that when you trust in Christ, you'll be looking at God's provision of the raiment. That's beautiful. Or it may be that it's looking at how people live. The way you live indicates what you believe, very clearly. James chapter 2, without works, faith without works is dead. I've quoted this a number of times. The Reformers had a saying which was this, faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. If you believe something, it's going to show. If you believe Jesus, it's going to show in your life. That's what he's saying. Now, of those two, I want to take the first one. But I've got to be honest. When you look at the Gospel of Matthew, there's a great emphasis on how we live. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about how the disciples are supposed to live. Remember, we talked about genuine righteousness. This is the kind of life that Christ expects from each disciple. And probably is looking at that. In fact, look back at that Romans 19 passage once again. I don't know if you noticed it. We went through it so fast. But Revelation 19, verse 8, talking about the bride. What did I say? Revelation. I'm sorry. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Did you see that? It's not imputed righteousness. It's the kind of life you live. For how you live is an indication of what you believe. And I think that perhaps that's what you have here. I have to mock you now. Let's move on. Verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Obviously lost. Because he didn't have the kind of life to indicate whether you're saved. Let me just touch that once again. So many things. The parable of the two roads. You notice it doesn't talk about two gates. Well, of course he does. There's a small gate and big gate. A narrow road and a wide road. Notice you can tell the road a person's you can tell the gate a person's walked through by the road he's walking on. Let no man say as he cuts a wide swath through life, oh, I've come through the narrow gate, the small gate. You can do it. The life you live, and that's Christ's point. The life you live is an indication of who you are. So this is a lost man. He didn't have good deeds at all. Now, you're not saved by good deeds. I mean, I want you to understand that. You're saved by faith and faith alone. But if you trust in Christ, there's got to be a change in your life. So, he says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. There you have the old problem of predestination again. Well, I've discussed this so often at such great length. I'm not going to go into great length again. Just to say that there is human responsibility and there is God's election. They're both in the Bible. You can't escape it. You're responsible for your decision. At the same time, there is God's election. But I want you to notice something here. Many are called. Simply means many are invited. The invitation went out time and time again. Many are invited, but few are elect. Now, that's totally different than the word called as it's used in the epistles. When Paul uses the word called, you come by Jimmy, you're going to come. It's like selective service in World War II. Your name has come up and so on. You've been chosen. You're going to come. It's sovereign in the epistles, but here, you're responsible. And your responsibility is emphasized. And whether you come or not is a matter of God's choice, but it's also your choice. They're both there. Well, we must hurriedly bring this to a conclusion. I'd like to make two quick points. One is this. The sins of the culture become the sins of the church. You can't get away from it. What's our culture? Hedonistic? Materialistic? Self-centered? And what you find in the culture comes into the church. They went to the farms. They went to their own businesses. They were just occupied with their own things, because that was the culture of the world. We live in such a materialistic world that the world refuses to believe there's a spiritual realm. They refuse to believe that, they refuse to believe there's a God. They just don't, and that same outlook can overcome us as Christians. I pray God that we constantly remember that God is first. He is numero uno. And your life will show it if you mean it. The second thing, there's a banquet ahead. Lovely banquet, beyond anything else we've ever seen. And I want us all to participate in that. What do you have to do? Come. That's all you have to do is come to Christ. I love that old invitation hymn, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to thee. Remember that old hymn? It's been used powerfully. And that's the point. Christ is inviting you. Christ is inviting you. And I pray God, and I do pray this to God daily. I pray this every day. That if you don't know Christ, you'll come to know him as your Savior. That you recognize that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You cannot be saved by being good. You're only saved by coming to Christ and trusting him and receiving forgiveness of sins as a gift. When you do that, you're forgiven. And I want you to accept that gift and be on the way to this wonderful, wonderful banquet. I can't wait for that heavenly, glorious banquet when Christ will reign over the world. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this wonderful parable. So judging, and yet so real, so true. And I pray that those of us who are here as your children may indeed be showing in our lives the garment of righteousness. Keep us from being nitpicking, fault-finding, negative, critical. Keep us from thinking like the world. Cause us to walk in your way, in your thinking, in your outlook. And I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, I pray that they'll come. Just come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I know you're alive. And today I'm trusting you as my Savior. I welcome you into my life. Now watch over us this day and throughout this week. Make us to be a blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Dismissed.